Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that certainly will constantly challenge us, I should imagine, as Christians, is the injustice that we see in the world around us. Take just one current example. We could consider the floods in Pakistan at the moment. We're right to be troubled by the suffering that we see. That said, if we're going to talk about injustice, I don't know whether it would be right for us to be more saddened by the suffering that we see or by the fact that certainly the last time I looked at the news, all the richest countries between them didn't seem to have raised enough money to meet the 295 million needed for the initial aid for those affected. It was quite extraordinary. Actually, I did some sums a couple of days ago when I was thinking about this. I worked out that if everyone in the UK alone earning over £30,000 a year gave 0.1% of their salary to Pakistan, that would be covered just from the UK alone. So perhaps the question in such times is not so much the one that many people around us will be asking, which is where is God in suffering like that, but rather where are those to whom God has given the resources to help? But then we don't need to look to particular disasters to see great injustice. I don't know if you knew that the nations of the world spend an equivalent of $4 billion a day on arms. Now, if we took one day off arms spending, all of us together, just took one day off in 365, we would have enough money to ensure that there was virtually no one left living between the $2 a day moderate poverty threshold. Now, I mention all this in passing because the psalm has a good deal to say about the nations, specifically those who forget God, as in verse 17. But I think as we think about this theme of God's judgment, we need to keep right at the front of our minds that this talk about the nations just doesn't simply refer to those dreadful barbaric nations of the Old Testament times that we read about so much. But when God brings his final and ultimate judgment upon the nations, he'll have plenty of reasons to start with a wealth-obsessed Western capitalist democracy like our own. And yet in this psalm, it's not just the injustice of the nations that's at stake, but the issue of personal injustice is clearly also at the front of David's mind, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of us here will be aware of injustices that we've suffered. Perhaps this psalm has something particular to say to us. Maybe David's language about enemies seems a little bit distant from our own experience. But it may ring bells if we think in terms maybe of being unfairly treated by a particular person or a group of people, perhaps colleagues or friends talking about us behind our back at work or at school, or perhaps someone trying to undermine us or make false claims against us. Or maybe we've experienced the opposition of colleagues or family or friends to our faith. Or perhaps we're just particularly aware of the battle with our spiritual enemy, plagued by temptations or experiencing barren times spiritually at the moment. Well, whatever our situation, the main purpose of this psalm is to give us sure grounds for confidence in God's ultimate justice, that whatever injustice we see around us at the moment, he will finally bring perfect justice in everything. And the logic of this psalm is very simple. And if you're making notes, you might want to write this down. This is the sort of, as it were, the frame of what we're going to be looking at. God's past deeds give us confidence in his promises for the future, and so hope for the present. So three tenses, past, present, future. God's past deeds give us confidence in his promises for the future, and so hope for the present. And God's past deeds are remembered in verses 1 to 6, as we just glance over this psalm. Verses 7 to 12 then consider his promised judgment and his just character in the light of those deeds of God that we've already seen. And then verses 13 to 14 are a prayer for help in the present. And then the psalmist compares the justice of God and the fate of the godless nations in the next couple of verses before we take a quick break for a higgaion, which probably is a pause for meditation. That's probably what it means, accompanied by appropriate music, and a selah, which again is probably is a word we see a lot in the psalms. It's probably an indication there might have been some kind of musical interlude at that point. Then the psalmist sums up with a final application and a closing prayer to God to bring in his judgment swiftly. So that's what we're going to see. And throughout the psalm, the logic is, again, that our hope for the present is based on that promised judgment in the future, of which we can be sure because of God's past deeds. But before we get too stuck in, there's one other thing that we could think about in this psalm, and that is the question of who is speaking. Who is speaking? We know that in one sense the speaker is David, obviously, a psalm of David, it says at the beginning. So one way to look at it would simply be to explain it all, as it were, sort of from the context of King David, and that would, of course, be a very good way to look at it, and we could learn much from it. But with this psalm, I think we've been missing a trick to do that, because, as I hope we're going to see, the text itself gives us some fairly clear clues that the real speaker of these words is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can only really understand what it means for this psalm to be of David, of King David, if we first see it as a psalm of God's true King, the Lord Jesus. And that way we'll also see how it can equally be a psalm for each and every one of us who trust in Jesus. So as we follow that logic of the psalm through, we'll be thinking about what it means for these to be the words of Jesus, first and foremost, and then what implications that had for David in writing this psalm as he put his trust in God in persecution, and then therefore what it means for us as we do the same. And if we're in any doubt about what the psalm is really about, I personally, and I'll say not all the scholars are with me on this, but I personally think the text tells us pretty clearly in the opening introduction. If you look at that phrase above verse 1, it says, "For the director of music," I always like the ones that say that, "to the tune of the death of the son." Now, it's worth noticing that the words "the tune of" are added by the translators. The original meaning of the literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase is "to the death of the son" or "upon the death of the son." Now, generations of scholars have racked their brains over who this son might be. One's inclined to ask, well, what do they teach you at your church? Some have suggested that it might be Goliath. So this psalm is actually a celebration of David's great victory over the giant Goliath, which is possible because that victory in itself can be seen as an illustration of God's ultimate victory over evil in the cross. But in general, the psalms which refer to those sorts of specific events tend to be very unambiguous. Just compare one or two we've looked at recently. Psalm 34, little words at the beginning, says, "Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left." Remember that one. Or Psalm 3, when David fled from his son Absalom. There's no ambiguity about who the son is. So I take Jesus' claim that all the scriptures bear witness to him as a fair indication that when the Old Testament talks about the son, we know who it's talking about. It's not, of course, necessarily saying that this isn't telling us the tune of the psalm, but tunes can have significance. Of course, we've got to remember that the Old Testament writers perhaps didn't always understand fully what they were writing for our benefit. So, the psalm is really about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, presented Jesus, as it were, through David's prayers and praises, is looking forward to and meditating on his own death and resurrection. And looking at it from this perspective, we can see how it applied to David in his situation. So let's get stuck in. And the psalm starts, doesn't it, by a joyful and thankful recollection of what God has done in the past. Verse 1, "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now, just in passing, I guess it's a challenge to us, isn't it, to see the way that David, or Jesus, whichever way you look at it, starts this meditation in a time of suffering by praising God. I don't suppose many of us find that this comes naturally when we're at a low point. And yet this really ought to be how we always approach God. If we're coming in the confident knowledge that he can and will help us, we need to thank and praise him, recognizing and declaring his power with our whole heart. And the whole heart, I think, is key. There's a snappy little phrase that Spurgeon says, "Half heart is no heart." And our praise of God is always because of his character, his greatness, and because of what he's done. "I will tell of all your wonders," the psalmist says. And I've certainly been reminded this week that meditating in praise on what God is like and on what he has done, and telling others about it, is a wonderful way for us all to be encouraged, isn't it? Indeed, it's one of the reasons we meet together on a Sunday. But what is it in particular that God has done? Well, verses 3 to 6 make that very clear. "My enemies turn back," verse 3, "they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Now notice the past tense here. These are all things which have taken place. And this language is again echoed in verses 15 and 16, where we see the futility of the schemes of these godless nations. In verse 15, the nations have fallen into the pit that they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net that they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. And again, these things are spoken of in the past tense. And yet the puzzling thing here is that they actually, if we look at when this psalm was written, they haven't actually already all taken place yet. Now, obviously, some of them have. But let's imagine these verses from David's perspective. Yes, of course, the Lord had wrought some wonderful victories for him. Now, many of his enemies had been defeated. He certainly had first-hand experience of his enemies stumbling and perishing before God, to return to verse 3. But his enemies hadn't yet been completely and eternally destroyed. Now, no doubt David was also thinking back to the destruction of all those enemies from earlier in Israelite history as well, those Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. You can go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and read all about them. And those nations had, of course, indeed been destroyed and their memory pretty much gone, except for this mention in Scripture. And yet, ultimately, the destruction of the wicked still wasn't complete, and it still isn't complete now. We only need to look around us to see that. But David uses the past tense. And it's almost as if he's seeing the future, seeing into the future of what will happen, and it is so sure that it is as good as if it has already happened. And how can it be so sure? Well, notice the two elements back in verse 4 and verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For you have upheld my right and my cause." It's a judicial decision by God. It's the language of the law courts, isn't it? Judicial decision, with the result that the wicked are destroyed. In verse 5, "He has rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked, blotted out their name forever and ever." You see, this extraordinary confidence in the ultimate complete destruction of the wicked is so sure, not just because David has already experienced it in part in his own life, but because he knows that it is what God has already judicially ordained. It's certain in the way that a criminal's punishment is certain in a court of law. Once the judge has read the sentence, you know, your serial murderer is going to go to prison for life. Even if he hasn't actually got to prison yet, it's certain. A judicial decision. And yet these verses only truly make sense when we see them as spoken of by Jesus. Just reread verses 3 to 6 now in your heads. Just give you a moment to do that. And imagine them as the words of Jesus, the risen Jesus on Easter morning. Does that make sense? You see, actually, for David, just on his own accord, to claim that God had upheld his right and cause with the result that all the wicked were destroyed would be a little short of arrogance and perhaps even blasphemy, wouldn't it? And the same for any of us. None of us could possibly claim to have a cause so right that the only way to uphold it would be to destroy all the wicked. Because we all know that we're wicked. We've all failed God, as David knew and had done. See, there's only one man who could rightfully say those words, and that is the Lord Jesus, the man who was without sin, who, though he was crucified by sinful men, was vindicated by God, who raised him from the dead. And because Jesus, the perfect man, was vindicated by God and his right cause upheld, this now can be our claim through him. So David isn't being blasphemous by writing this, but it's through the Lord Jesus that he can make that claim. You see, if we're fully trusting in Jesus, fully identified with him, then we are indeed also vindicated by Jesus' vindication. As Jesus took our sins on the cross and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, just in the same way that his resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. we can in fact identify with him so much as to say that that Jesus' cause, as David seems to, Jesus' cause, the cause which God upheld in raising Jesus from the dead, is our cause also. And it's for this reason that David could say that, because he knew he was redeemed. He knew he was redeemed by the Redeemer who was to come. And actually, particularly in David's case, he had an extra knowledge, which, of course, he was in the special situation of knowing that God's ultimate king would be his very own descendant. So he could indeed say that, "You have upheld my right and my cause." But you know, we have something that David didn't have, and that is that for us, Jesus' resurrection has already happened. See, for David, he was seeing something in the future which, for all that he knew that God had already decided it, it was still physically yet to take place. But for us, we can have even more confidence in the ultimate judgment of God, because Jesus' resurrection is the proof of it. That's why Paul was able to say to all those people in the Areopagus in Athens that they could be sure that judgment was coming and that they needed to repent. "He has set a day," Paul said, "when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So what God has done in the past gives confidence for what he will do in the future. And so the psalmist can continue confidently to express that certainty in the next verses 7 and 8. "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice." That's the ultimate goal of history. And why? Well, verse 12, "Because we have a just God who avenges blood and does not ignore the cry of the afflicted." And it's a wonderful promise and encouragement in the intervening verses, isn't it? Look at verse 9. "The Lord is a refuge for all the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Again, it's the same logic. The experience of Jesus, who perfectly knew and trusted his heavenly Father, which gives us that confidence that God is indeed a refuge for those who come to him through Jesus. So God's past deeds give us confidence in his promises for the future. I'm sure those of us who've been trusting in the Lord Jesus for a long time will bear witness to this and know it to be true, that the more we know of God's goodness to us, the more confident we are able to become of it in our lives. As David says in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In other words, discover the goodness of the Lord. And if we're trusting in him, we can know that this goodness of God towards us is sure because of that past event, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the fact that he took that just punishment for our sins, but that God vindicated him and raised him up from the dead. Because of that, we can share in that same intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father that Jesus did. So it's because of what God has already done that we can have complete confidence that the Lord is a refuge, as the psalm says, for the oppressed, and that he won't forsake those who seek him. And I don't know, if we're going through tough times, maybe it's helpful to remember that we don't just have God's promises to comfort and sustain us. We have God's promises, and they're wonderful. And of course they provide encouragement and comfort in pretty much any situation we might face. But we don't just have his promises. We can also recall with great thanks his past deeds. And most importantly, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's through him that all those great promises are fulfilled for us. So God's past deeds give us confidence in his promises for the future. And therefore, finally, hope for the present. Hope for the present. So having first looked back to God's deeds and then to the future judgment, the psalmist now brings his present troubles before God in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I might declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion." Well, we don't know exactly which of David's troubles might have occasioned these words, but I don't think there's much doubt as to which of Christ's troubles might be in the picture. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the resurrection, in fact. It's as if Christ, seeing his suffering on the cross, prophetically, in the words of this psalm, is praying for the resurrection. "Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I might declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion." And just in passing, I love this image of the risen Christ standing in the midst of his people and leading them in praise of God the Father. We don't often think of Christ like that, do we? We tend to think of us praising Christ, and of course we do, and that's absolutely right and proper that we do. But actually, this is also how it will be in the new creation. Christ will be the great praise leader. He'll be the worship leader of the redeemed creation. He'll be leading us, his redeemed brothers, in the praises of God. Now, perhaps it seems odd that Jesus should be praying for something that a moment earlier he'd just thanked God for having happened. But actually, that's not odd at all. Jesus is modelling for us what true faithful prayer is, isn't he? Because we know that if we are his, God's purposes for us are already certain. God's good purposes for us are sure. If we're praying in accordance with God's will, we can have confidence that he's already purposed to answer our prayers. We pray, as it were, as we were learning in this morning's service. We're not praying to change the mind or sway the opinion of a fickle God, but to demonstrate our love and dependence on an almighty sovereign God who we know is purposed good for us. And by praying, God allows us in an extraordinary way to participate in the work which is already ordained. Well, we need to wrap up. How should we respond when we experience injustice or suffering, whether physical or spiritual, or even when we're just acutely aware of the injustice around us? Well, the example of Jesus and David in this psalm is that we should pray. But not just pray, but pray in faith. Pray in the light of what we know about God's character and in what he has already done for us. Pray in response to his promises, and ultimately pray knowing that he will hear us because of what he's already done for us in the Lord Jesus. And just as the psalmist does that in colourful language in the last two verses, doesn't he, praying for the swift judgment, we too can pray with confidence for the Lord to bring in his justice swiftly, and with the assurance that the needy will not always be forgotten. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it, in verse 18. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Complete and perfect justice will be done, and will be seen to be done. And of course, if we're following Jesus' selfless example of suffering that this psalm portrays for us so clearly, we'll also be wanting to make sacrifices ourselves to help those in need where we see it around us, whether it be in the church family, giving a response to the Pakistan floods, to our mission partners, whatever. But as we finish, I don't know if you spotted one thing, it'll be obvious to some, and it's this. The psalm describes two ways of meeting God. Two ways of meeting God. We can meet him as a judge before whom each and every one of us is guilty, or we can meet him as a refuge in distress. And we need to be sure which will be the way that we meet God. And there's only one way to do the latter, to meet him as a refuge in distress, and that is to repent and be forgiven through Christ, the one whose divine approval is already sure. Because it's at the cross that God's justice and his mercy meet. Christ took the punishment that was justly due to us in order that we could then be forgiven and be in a relationship with God. God's justice was met. So we need to repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone here who has yet to do that, then part of the reason that God is delaying his final judgment is so that you have the opportunity to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wickedness and repent. We pray that you would have mercy on our nation. Please work in all of us, in the environment into which you send us. Would your spirit be alive within us, and would we have great confidence in you as the one who will, on the day that you choose, bring about perfect justice through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.